If you go to the back of the book, to Revelation 15, we'll be in verses 5 through 8. And we are pressing into this next cycle of history that is revealed to us in the apocalypse here. And we're seeing the Exodus themes continue on as it presents a look at the preparation of God's wrath to be poured out on the earth. Revelation 15, let's go ahead and read from verse 1, read the whole chapter, and then we'll dive in to verses 5 through 8. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Let's pray for God's blessing on the preaching of his word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we come before you recognizing here, especially in this text, that you are righteous and holy, and all of your judgments are upright and true. And your righteousness is everlasting, and your law is truth. And so we pray, Father, that as we look at this text tonight, you would give us understanding that we might live as we watch, as it were, the preparation for your wrath to be poured out upon the nations. We ask of you, God, that you would cause us to flee to the refuge that is Christ, that as your judgment falls upon the world, we would be safely hidden in him as in an ark during a flood, that we would escape that wrath and that we would be found in Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity in your word to be warned of these things, that we would also recognize how great our salvation truly is. So bless us tonight from your word. May it work in us your will. May it do all the things according to your will. May it not fail to do the purposes for which you sent it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 15 and verse 1, we start with this idea of the seven angels with the seven plagues. And it's telling us that in them, the wrath of God is finished. And it's setting the stage for what this whole cycle of history is going to be about. And the focus is going to be on God's judgment of those who persecute the church. And if you recall, we looked at verses 2 through 4, and they kind of slip in, right? They're slipping in to conclude the last cycle, and that ended really in verse 20 of chapter 14, but needed to be picked back up in order to note where we are. Where are the saints during this time when wrath is being poured out upon the earth? And we find ourselves victorious in verses 2 through 4. As we have entered into this new exodus in Jesus Christ. And as we keep moving through here, you're going to see these exodus themes are very clear. And John's obviously making great points with them. as we see them here in the symbols that he watches. We see that we sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. We noted that last time in Exodus 15, how that parallels, that song of Moses parallels the victory that we have in Christ. The defeat of our enemies at the Red Sea is the same defeat, in a sense, or typological of the defeat that Christ has reigned over our enemies. And in verse 2, we're also shown to be standing, remember, on a sea of glass that is mixed with fire. This is a Red Sea. It's a symbolic vision, again, that's clearly representing God's victory over our enemies. And there was a few points I wanted to make about that song that I didn't make it to. And I'm going to go through these quickly. There's four of them. And the song reminds us of these four things. And it's four things we need to keep in mind, especially as we continue to study this cycle. First of all, this is teaching us not to get so preoccupied with the things that happen on earth. To remind us we have a task and that we have a mission as the church. And that we don't need to get so involved with trying to change culture or make things different, because the culture is going to go the way that it goes. It's going to do the things that it does. And yet our focus is to be on the kingdom. Now, the result of the kingdom can change things in culture, and we should hope that that happens. But we shouldn't get so preoccupied with culture that we lose sight of what actually matters. Secondly, the song is a reminder to fear God alone and not to fear men. There's no Pharaoh. There's no king. There's no ruler, no governor, no person in this world that can harm us. And again, that's what the song is reminding us of. If God is for you, then who can be against you? Thirdly, the song reminds us that the world and the things of this world are passing away quickly. And if you think about the context of Moses at the Red Sea crossing, as they get to the other side, the greatest army in the world comes after them. And as they're all spread out through the Red Sea, you can imagine the military might and the wealth and all the labor that went into building that wiped out in a moment. Just that quickly, it's all gone. And so the song is reminding us of that. The things of this world are fleeting. They're passing. They're like a vapor. They go away. Fourthly, or finally, we could say, the song reminds us primarily that we have been rescued. We've been rescued from this. And as we look to this next cycle of history and we see it all about the wrath of God being stirred up and poured out and put into these bowls and dumped upon the nations, we have to bear in mind and remember that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this wrath will never touch you. It is not meant for us. It is meant for the unbelievers of the world. And so that's just maybe a quick review, but just finishing up last week's sermon, I guess, better than anything. As we look at the passage that we're in tonight, really the best way to go through this would be to preach all eight verses. It's one section. We didn't make that. So we're going to look at three parts tonight that kind of continue this story. And I think we'll do just looking at the tabernacle, we'll look at the seven angels, and then we'll look at the temple. And what's being portrayed here in this really introduction to the cycle is the righteousness and the justice of the holy God of the universe in Exodus symbols, so that we have something to kind of tie this all together in with, that we would see his glory in judgment and that we'd have something to look at from the Exodus that would help us put the picture together. If you notice there in verse 5, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. What's happening in verse 5 is important to understand. This is the resumption, we could say, of the heavenly scene that began in verse 1. It's being picked back up here. John looks and he sees the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. And that idea actually needs a little bit more translating, because that's kind of confusing in the New American Standard Version here. It's an appositional genitive, and what it's saying is this: the temple which is the tabernacle of testimony. The temple which is the tabernacle of testimony. And immediately as you hear that, in your mind you should be picking back up on Exodus themes. You should be thinking about the Exodus here. In the wilderness, you remember we've read through these instructions on Sunday mornings. They're long, and there's lots of details, and they're kind of tough to sit through. They're even tougher to read to everyone, but they're important. This is telling us exactly how God wants things ordered to a detail. And again, it's speaking to us about the church. How should the church be ordered? Well, it should be ordered according to the commandments of God, down to every exact detail that we can find. And in the wilderness, they build this tabernacle, this tent that they travel with. And inside the tabernacle was what's called the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, amongst other things, was the stone tablets that Moses had brought down from the mountain. It was God's law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The tabernacle was in the midst of Israel, and it was in the midst of Israel in order that God would dwell amongst his people, that God would be there in their midst. And the ark represented the place, you remember, the place of sacrifice, where sins are symbolically atoned for through the death of a substitute. And I'm telling you all this so that we can put together the idea of just that phrase, the temple which is the tabernacle of testimony. Punishment for sin is poured out on the substitute animal as their blood symbolically atoned for sin. And it's pointing the people in Israel in the Old Covenant forward. It's pointing them forward to a Savior who will come and make the final once-for-all sacrifice for their sins. That's what the people of Israel are longing for. And understanding this is pretty important. If you think about, as we've been reading through Exodus and Leviticus, you can imagine the monotony of every time you sin, having to take an animal, take it to the temple, have it slaughtered in atonement for your sin. And you're doing this over and over. You would go broke if you were really examining yourself well. You'd have no money to sacrifice anything. And the people are longing for a final sacrifice. Sin brings death. And this is the point made over and over again in Leviticus. Sin brings death. Where there's sin, somebody must die. And in fact, this is what the purpose of the law is. We just read this in Galatians 3, to shut us all up under sin. In fact, just thinking about this idea, when Moses receives the Ten Commandments on the mountain, and he starts heading on his way down, and of course you all have them memorized, so you know that the first two commandments are summarized as, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any graven images. You shall not make idols." The law comes in order to condemn. Moses has not even gotten the law to Israel. He comes down the mountain. He looks out over the nation. And what does he see? He sees the people worshiping another god in the image of a golden calf. And this, again, is the point. The law comes in to condemn. The law comes in to tell us, you're a sinner. Israel hadn't even gotten the law yet, and they were already breaking the first two commandments in the most strict way that you could possibly break them. And it doesn't end there. Moses comes down. They're worshiping the golden calf. And if you remember the result, the result of the violation of God's law is that the sons of Levi are told to take their swords to their side and go out into the camp and kill their brothers, kill their sisters, kill their friends and family. And 3,000 people are killed by the Levites that day. The law and the violation of the law demands death. To disobey the law brings death. And the only way that we can get away from that is through the death of a substitute. The world, and this is what we're seeing here in our text in Revelation, all that to say this, the world at this point in Revelation has rejected the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They have rejected the substitute. They have said, we don't want Jesus, and furthermore, we'll persecute and even crucify Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus is this: I came and I fulfilled the law's demands so that those who believe in me don't have to die. They don't have to perish as a result. And so when we think about this idea, if I looked in the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, the testimony is no longer in heaven that sin brings death. It's still there. That same idea is there. But the testimony extends now. The testimony extends that Jesus came and fulfilled the law in order that all who believe in him might now live. And the people on earth at this time have rejected that testimony. Now, this is important for us to grasp in a lot of levels. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, which you guys all know, in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount is just a wonderful testimony to all of this. And I think when you're trying to understand the Sermon on the Mount, you have to read it, I'm saying this proverbially, three times. You've got to read it three times. And the reason why is because the first time that you read through it, something should happen. And that should be a great sense of condemnation. I mean, think about this. In Matthew 5, verse 21, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. You jump down to verse 27. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And it just goes on and on and on like this. And you get to the end. You get to the very end of the sermon, and Jesus says basically this: whoever hears these words of mine and heeds them, or whoever hears them and acts upon them, it's that person who won't be destroyed when the floods come. And as you get to the end of this, no one can say, well, I've pretty well pulled that off. I've got it all done. I did everything that the Sermon on the Mount requires, and when the floods come, I should be able to stand just fine. And if you think you can, you need to keep reading it with that sense. Now, the other part to the Sermon on the Mount, which everybody usually misses on the first reading, and this is pertaining to the testimony of the tabernacle in heaven now, is in Matthew 5 and verse 17, where Jesus says, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. I came to fulfill the law, to do what the law demands on behalf of all of those who have faith in me, is what becomes worked out in the theology of the New Testament and the gospel. Jesus came to do what the law tells us to do. And he's the only one who ever loved God. He's the only one who ever loved his neighbor. I should say loved God perfectly, loved his neighbor perfectly. He's the only one who never looked with lust. He's the only one who is never angry at his brother sinfully so as to commit murder in his heart. He's the only one who ever spoke the truth without any lies. He's the only one who didn't resist an evil person. And I'm just kind of going through the themes of the Sermon on the Mount here. Literally, Jesus turns the other cheek as he is carrying the instrument of his death to Golgotha. And the people are beating him and spitting on him and mocking him and accusing him. And Jesus at any moment has all the power just to, you know, snap his fingers and break all of their necks in a moment. And yet Jesus endures. He keeps going. He didn't just go 1 mile, right? He goes the extra mile. And he goes the extra mile carrying the cross on his back. He turns no one away who comes to him for help. He loves sinners and he loves his enemies. He's there praying on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The only one who was perfect, just as his heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, that's kind of the damning one of the Sermon on the Mount. "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so the first time we read the Sermon on the Mount, which is the testimony of the law according to Jesus, it should be condemning us. The second time we read the Sermon on the Mount, we should see this reality of Jesus fulfilling it. We should see the reality of Jesus doing what the law demands on our behalf. And then the third time that we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we should be seen as those who have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, a path for us to walk in honoring and glorifying God with our lives. And so as we see this whole idea of heaven opened, here in Revelation 15, we should see the law as it condemns sinners, but we should also see here this temple of the tabernacle of testimony, the testimony of Christ's fulfillment of the law. Christ's fulfillment for everyone who believes on Him. And we saw an idea similar to this. Heaven opened and the wrath of God coming because of the rejection of Christ. Back in chapter 11, in verse 18, "The nations were enraged, your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." So as we see the wrath of God getting prepared to be poured out upon the world, we also need to be seeing the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world by fulfilling all the demands of the law. One writer put it this way: "It is in keeping with the testimony of God's law that the final plagues come from God's holy presence to judge nations given over to sin. The tabernacle also bore testimony to the mercy of God, since atoning sacrifices were offered there for the forgiveness of his people's sin. Now that same mercy of God for his people expresses itself in the final judgment of those who persist like Pharaoh of old in afflicting the church." Let's go to the next verse here in verse 6 and see some more information about these seven angels. It says, "And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes." Now, the article that is there before seven angels and also before seven plagues is what's called an article of previous reference. It's taking us back to verse 1 and it's saying to us that these are the same seven angels and the same seven plagues that have already been talked about. And that's an important grammatical feature because some people have tried to make this into two different sets of seven angels and it creates a lot of chaos for the text here. The Exodus theme, though, is maintained. It doesn't go away. The judgment of God here is called plagues. And so we move back in the Exodus just a little bit, where in God's judgment of Egypt, we also have plagues. The plagues that God pours out on the nation to really completely destroy it, just obliterate it. And God also, in this sense, punishes the world. He punishes sinners who persecute the church and rejection of Jesus Christ and in their rebellion against God. And it's done through this idea of plagues. Now, the number seven, which occurs often here, is speaking once again, not of an actual, here's a literal seven plagues coming out, but really it's figurative for the severity. It's not really designing for us, here's how many plagues happen, which we'll see that there are seven plagues listed here, but it's talking about severity. In places like Psalm 79:12, where it says, "Return to our neighbors sevenfold in their bosom the reproach with which they reproached you," or something similar to that, "O Lord." God judges the nations, and he judges the nations that persecute his people with what we could call a sevenfold judgment, which is just a way of saying symbolically to us, this is the full measure of his justice. It's the full measure of the punishment of sin that's being poured out. Now, notice also, the angels come out of the temple. They walk out of it, and notice how they're dressed. They're clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. And if you go back to the Exodus and you go back to Leviticus and all of the Pentateuchal books, you're going to find that they're looking a lot like the priests in the temple. And this is the idea that's going on. That they're to be servants of the Lord who serve in the house of God. And now they're coming out of the house of God. They're coming out of that temple dressed in this way. And they are carrying the bowls of God's wrath in order to pour out upon sinners. And when we think of priests, we don't often think of priests in such a way as to be those who inflict judgment on the people. But again, if we go back to that night or that day when Moses comes down from the mountain with the tablets of the law and the people are worshiping there the golden calf, and he stands at the gate of the camp, Moses does, and he says, "Whoever's for the Lord, come to me." And it's the sons of Levi who all come to Moses. And it's the sons of Levi to whom Moses said, "Gird on your thigh your sword and go out in the midst of the camp and inflict this punishment upon the people." And they go out, as I said earlier, and they kill 3,000 people that day. And in fact, that day, prior to that, the priesthood was supposed to be built of the firstborn of every family of the nation. It's on that day, because the sons of Levi didn't bow down to the golden calf and they came to Moses' side, that the whole tribe of Levi gets designated as the priests of God, as a perpetual priesthood throughout the Old Covenant. And so we see that same idea here. Seven angels are pictured in the same way. They're coming out of the temple, serving their priestly duties. They're carrying bowls of wrath, which is really a word very similar to the word censers, the censers that the priests used to carry. And they are girded as priests in order to carry out the judgment of God, which is, again, something that is not uncommon to an Exodus theme. You also can't help but notice here that they're dressed like Jesus. In fact, if you look at, I think it's chapter 1, in verse 13, it says, "In the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." And so again, the angels are also dressed like Jesus. And what this implies is that they are acting on behalf of Jesus. They're not acting on their own authority in any way, sense, or form. The fact that the wrath is contained in the bowls is to show that this is God's response to the prayers of God's people, and that the infliction upon the world is being carried out by those who do it in the name and in the power of Jesus. Now, this is important because the golden bowls of wrath, we ask, well, does God just look at sin and then just fill these things up and that's how it goes? I want you to grab this theme of the priesthood and the idea of the prayers of the saints. If you look at Revelation 5 and verse 8, and I brought this point up before, but I want to bring it up again. Just notice what's happening here. "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Now, jump over to chapter 6 in verse 9. "The Lamb broke the fifth seal. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. I hope you're hearing the words that are bouncing back here. The idea of the testimony in the tabernacle. We have the saints under the altar. They cry out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And in chapter 8, there in verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. They are full of the wrath of God. That's what the bowls are full of. And in fact, full here is a present active participle. Gemousas is the word, and it's a mixed figure of speech that indicates the intensity of something. For you Greek students, it's not so much indicating a level of fullness, such as the pleroo verbs might indicate. It's indicating something else in the sense of, well, we might put it this way, that person is full of rage. That's the idea. That person is full of rage. The bowls are full of God's wrath. And this is important because we are talking about the God, notice here, who lives forever and ever. The God who lives forever and ever. The eternal God is full of wrath and indignation against sinners for all of eternity. He will pour out that wrath. He is full of that wrath in the eternal conscious torment of sinners. And the idea lately that's being promoted, this idea that hell is just a temporary location and then God annihilates the people who are there and that's the end of them, it'll find absolutely no basis in the scriptures. And we don't do anybody any good by thinking of God in that way. And we may not like this. We may not like that God is full of wrath and indignation, and that this is an everlasting wrath and indignation. But it's really too bad, because this is not a result of God being mean. It's a result of God being holy. And if we want a holy God, then he must hate sin eternally. And if we want a holy God, he must punish sin eternally. Now, you notice this in verse 8. This is why God's wrath is eternal. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The God who lives forever and ever will take his bowls. And verse 7, four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. He will take this wrath and he will pour it out for all of eternity. And the point of the testimony of the tabernacle is to show us that. The law demands death. But also, there is a substitute. There is one who came so that we might be freed from the demand of the law. The only propitiation, the only satisfaction for God's justice for sinners is Jesus Christ, who came and stood in the place of sinners. But you notice what happens in verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Now, we've seen this before, right? You see it at the end of the book of Exodus. the tabernacle is filled with smoke and the glory of the Lord, and no one can come into the tabernacle. They're cut off. Not even Moses can go in when this is happening. You see it in 2 Chronicles, right around chapter 5, when Solomon completes the temple, and God comes down and fills the temple with smoke and his glory, and no one can go into the newly built temple. When this happens in verse 8, just as it did in the past, what we're being told here is no one at this point is able to intercede on the behalf of those who are not already found in Christ. The time has come to an end. No one can enter the temple. No one can intercede. Those who are not in Christ are cast off, they are put out, and they no longer have a chance. Hendrickson put it this way: God in anger shuts up his tender mercies. When the time for judgment comes, and this is what we're seeing in the symbol here in verse 8, when this happens, no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And what we see with the final angel, the seventh angel, that's the end of all things. That's the end of it all. When that time for judgment comes, no one can stay the hand of God. And the time for the opportunity to be rescued through a mediator is over. No one can come to Jesus on that day and say, "Lord, please save me." When Jesus comes in judgment, that's the final day. He is then unapproachable. Now Jesus stands, hands outstretched, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he's been pleading with sinners to do this through his church for 2,000 years. That won't go on forever. That will end. On that day, you understand, the nations will be crying out for the mercy of God, and God will have shut his ears to them. He will not listen. And what the people take for granted now, that God's forgiveness is free and offered to us all, will be withheld from those who refuse to hear the call of Christ and run to the Savior while there was still time. This is why the book begins saying, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." The time is near. When God comes in judgment, the time is up, and it's over. And no one can hold back that day, and no one can stop his judgment. And the beauty of this is, where are we in the midst of this? We're right there in verses 2 through 4. We're standing on the sea of glass mixed with fire. We are those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And we're singing this wonderful song, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For you are righteous, and your righteous acts have been revealed." We are there, worshiping God in his presence, covered in the perfect righteousness of the mediator who came and fulfilled the law for us, who came and died for us so that we would no longer have to undergo this punishment. That's chapter 15. Let's close in prayer.